It's an hour and 45 minutes from South Central Connecticut. It's over 2 hours going back in the afternoon, the way the traffic flows. So to have company and just to have her, especially with me, is great. And thank you for the warm reception, the fellowship, the discussions about the messages, about the word, as we've wrestled together from the word of God about the life of David, just different aspects of David's life. You know, David's name, I didn't count them all, but from what I researched, David's name appears throughout the whole Bible almost 1,000 times. Over 900 in the Old Testament and over 50 in the New Testament. Many of the references in the New Testament, if you think about it, are in the Gospels in reference to the son of David. I'm talking about Jesus, his genealogy, and how people address Jesus. But there are a few references elsewhere, including in the book of Acts. And the passage for today has the name of David, and we'll be probing that together. But this is from Acts chapter 15, which is a pivotal chapter in all of Scripture, certainly in the record of the book of Acts. This is where the Jerusalem Council is assembled. As the Church of Jesus Christ is growing and different sorts of people are coming into the faith, and what had been a strictly Jewish community is growing beyond those confines, and how people are to live, how different followers of Jesus are to live with different customs and commands that the people of Israel had had for generations. How to go about that was a vexing question and issue. So the leadership is assembled in Jerusalem. The early verses of chapter 15 record how Simon Peter is among those who talks about how God clearly is at work among the Gentiles. And we pick up at verse 12. And out of respect for the word of God, if you're able to stand, would you please stand as we hear the word of God together? Beginning at verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Amen. Let's pray. God in heaven, as we are before your word now, we ask that you continue to lead us in worship through speaking to us and teaching us. You are so faithful to work in our lives, to encourage us and challenge us and spur us on. You are faithful, O Spirit of God, in teaching us and shaping us, working in and through us as you will. So we ask again that as we hear your word, you speak to us and lead us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I can show you the world, shining, shimmering, splendid. Tell me, princess, now, when did you last let your heart decide? I can open your eyes, take you wonder by wonder, over, sideways, and under, on a magic carpet ride. A whole new world. You with me now? A whole new world, a new fantastic point of view. No one to tell us no or where to go or say we're only dreaming. And Princess Jasmine chimes in, a whole new world, a dazzling place I never knew. But when I'm way up here, it's crystal clear that now I'm in a whole new world with you. More lyrics to that charming song that ends, a whole new world, that's where we'll be, a thrilling chase, a wondrous place for you and me. Now, many of you know that song from Aladdin, and some of you may not be familiar with that particular movie that came out, 30 years ago now? And what a stirring, fun movie that was, and how this love story that develops between Aladdin and Princess Jasmine, and how here Robin Williams, I mean the genie, grants this special way of Aladdin try to make inroads to the palace and have Jasmine pay attention to him. And they go on this magic carpet ride and they're singing this lovely song, A Whole New World. The early church faced a whole new world. And this was no movie. This was not a genie created fantasy. It was a whole new world that they were facing. And the passage today speaks to how it was that the disciples were dealing with this new reality into which God had brought them. Recall with me as you're able what has transpired through the book of Acts leading up to Acts chapter 15. You might want to take out your Bibles later on sometime and just read through the whole account. Sometimes I find it helpful just to read rapidly sweeping accounts and remind ourselves of the wider story that is occurring. But Luke has written the Gospel of Luke, part 2, volume 2 of his work is the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of Jesus Christ by his Spirit through the Apostles. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is with his followers. He ascends into heaven. Then Acts chapter 2, after a replacement for Judas is chosen as a disciple, Acts chapter 2, Christ, the exalted Christ, pours out his Spirit at Pentecost. Those who are gathered, those Jews who are gathered for Pentecost from surrounding nations, are hearing the word of God spoken in their own languages. This marvelous, spectacular, supernatural event that takes place. The church grows. Miracles are being worked through the apostles in Jerusalem. Then Stephen is martyred. The religious establishment in Jerusalem just cannot bear what is happening with Israelites following this Messiah whom they claim is risen from the dead. And Stephen is actually stoned and persecution breaks out. Followers of Jesus are scattered because of the persecution. Philip starts to minister in Samaria and to this Ethiopian eunuch. The Apostle Paul, who is spearheading much of the persecution, he's converted as the risen Jesus specially appears to him on the road to Damascus. He becomes a special minister to the Gentiles and apostles. Peter goes through that marvelous experience. Oh, it takes just a special work of God through a special vision to convince him that he needs to go to the Gentile home of Cornelius. And he witnesses the Spirit of God falling out in this Gentile home. And that's part of what he testifies here at this council. This transformation of Peter's outlook. The first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas as they're sent out from the church of Antioch. And they report back all these signs and all these wonders that God has been working among Gentiles, not Jewish Christians. Because you recall in Antioch up in Syria, north of Jerusalem, while many of the believers who had been scattered preach of Jesus to Jewish Christians, but there were some of them, some of these Christians who had been scattered, people from Cyrene and Cyprus, maybe their own international experience enabled them to speak the news of Jesus to Greek speakers as well. You have all these different Gentiles, these non-Jews, people coming into the church. But you have those who had been of Israel since their, not only their upbringing, but generation upon generation upon generation, deep-seated, ingrained conviction from the Word of God, from how they had been instructed, from how they had lived their lives, that there were just certain prescribed practices to what religious life, what cultural life, what societal life was all about. But then you have these non-Jews coming in. Do they need to be circumcised? There were some of the Jewish leaders, Jewish Christian leaders, who said, yes, they had to be circumcised. The Apostle Paul and others say, no, that doesn't need to happen. That doesn't need to happen. This is a new day. This is a tough situation. The more I've studied Scripture, the longer I've lived, I've not necessarily grown in sympathy with the Judaizers, those who were insisting the Gentiles become Jewish, per se, but I've come to understand a little bit more of how deep their convictions were and why it was that they were insisting that these non-Jews essentially become Jewish if they were going to follow Jesus. Because Jesus had been Jewish. He was from Galilee, like all of them were. And so these new people coming in, how are we to handle that? So that's what's happening in our passage. Now, Simon Peter speaks. Paul speaks. I'm sure their speeches were eloquent and they were fervent and insistent, giving eyewitness accounts of how non-Jews had been coming into the faith and become followers of Jesus, and the Spirit of God had fallen on them, undeniably. But still, there's this deep wrestling of what should occur. So James, the brother of Jesus, James. Different Christian traditions, by the way, might try to make sense of that. There are some traditions that don't believe that Jesus had any biological siblings. And so maybe he was a cousin or something like that. There are different traditions that make sense of that. But he was the brother of Jesus. And most Protestant traditions have seen him as indeed a biological brother of Jesus. He had grown up with Jesus. He had followed the teaching of Jesus. He had become a church leader in the church in Jerusalem. Now, this is about 20 years after Jesus had been crucified, risen from the dead, ascended back into heaven, poured out his Spirit. About 20 years have elapsed, and all these developments have gone on. So James, as we read, says to the assembly, "Brothers, listen to me. We've heard how Simeon, Peter, has related how God visited the Gentiles, no doubt speaking of what had happened with Cornelius in his household, to take for them a people for his name." Now, as I read this passage, part of me wants to say, why didn't he just skip to what we have labeled as verse 19? My experience of committee work in churches and otherwise is that there's a problem and you work out how to deal with it. Basically, why didn't James do that? I mean, look, we've heard Paul, we've heard Simeon relate how God, therefore my judgment, just skip to verse 19. It makes sense on the one hand, right? We've been hearing what's happened here. Undeniably, different Gentiles are coming to faith. Therefore, listen, let's not trouble them. They don't need to become essentially Jewish, the different customs. They do need to observe deeply offensive practices like he lists here, following. Why does he go off on what seems to be a bit of a tangent? You see, James, like the leaders at that time were, he was deeply conversant with the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures yet. Deeply conversant, and those scriptures shaped how they view the world, how they view different events as they were unfolding. And so James brings in some scriptural, historic information that is relevant. Now, from my point of view, just again, kind of not looking at what James cited, I might think, okay, well, he could cite like Genesis 12. He could have said, that's, you know, where God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you, and those who bless you, I will bless, and on you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Could have cited that. And those of you who have taken certain evangelical missions courses, perhaps Perspectives or another course like that, that's a common verse that is used to talk about Christian missions and how the Christian gospel goes to all sorts of people. He could have done that. He could have gone to the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. He could have gone to some messianic psalms to say why it is that Jesus' death and resurrection meant so much. But he didn't go there. He didn't go there. He goes to the end of Amos, the prophet Amos. One of the best things, by the way, about my Southern Baptist upbringing is that I learned the Bible and the books of the Bible. And so I've known since I was a child, I don't know if you know them, but I've known since a child the order of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I hope you can do that. Amos is one of the minor prophets. And if you know anything about Amos, he was an 8th century prophet when the southern kingdom, Judah, was still relatively intact but sinful, but the northern kingdom of Israel was getting ready to be carried off into exile by the Assyrians and under judgment. The whole book of Amos, basically all 9 chapters of this judgment, 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 judgment on the surrounding nations, judgment on Judah, judgment on Israel's coming. But then at the very end of the prophet Isaiah, excuse me, of Amos, you get these words. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. He goes there. Very interesting. You might look at certain comparisons of English translations and what's in Amos in English and what's in Acts in English. And see slightly different words, tent, booth, for example. James was quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so there's some slight difference in words, but the same passage and the same meaning. And he also tacks on at the end of this quotation some words from Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah was also an 8th century BC prophet, okay? And Isaiah, this wide sweeping prophecy that Isaiah gives, in this section of Isaiah, you see Isaiah's prophecy that, yes, judgment was coming, but he was foretelling that he was going to use Cyrus eventually to deliver people of God out of exile, foretelling the future. He had known this from of old. So what James is doing here, he is taking these particular passages from the Old Testament and moving beyond how to get along. He wasn't just telling the Jerusalem council that was assembled, come on, we just need to get along. We just need to listen to each other, try to understand each other, expect the best from each other. He wasn't just doing that. He was just not giving the how to get along. He was giving the why, the historical and spiritual why, as to how it was that these Gentiles were coming into the people of God, and how it was, therefore, that they must live together. They were being constituted a whole new people. They were in a whole new world. He didn't break down that little song. This was a whole new world. This is what, from of old, the prophets have been telling us. You realize this was like, you know, 8th century? This is 8 centuries before? When these prophecies were given, talking about what had happened with David, referring to David 1,000 years before. It's the why as to what was going to happen. Rebuilding the tent of David happened to prophesy. What's that about? It's referring to the greater David, Jesus being raised from the dead, that monumental, pivotal historical event. Just as God had used, as we've been considering together, David in a special way. David as a model and example for living in many ways, yes. But David's place in God's work in history was special and unique. And part of what God used David for was to provide a special place for God to dwell with his people, looking forward to the incarnation himself, Jesus of Nazareth, who is building a new temple in his new people, the people of God, spread throughout the earth. This is a tremendous history. And James is seeing in the scriptures rightly this history of redemption, the why it is that what we're seeing in our day, James is saying, what we've been seeing over these past couple of decades is the fulfillment of what the prophets told us from generations ago. This is indeed a whole new world, James is saying. And he has to go there. He has to give the why, because their convictions, especially the Jewish Christians' convictions, ran deep. If they ran deep, that it was, I almost want to say, next to impossible for them to accept that non-Israelites could come into the people of God. Because for generation upon generation, yes, there were provisions for non-Israelites to come, but Israel was God's specially chosen people. That's the way life had gone. That's what they'd always known. That's what they'd been taught. These convictions were deep. This is from the Word of God. So why in the world shouldn't they be circumcised? They have to become Jewish. Many of them deeply believe for good reason. But no, but Amos is saying, as quoted by James, no, a new day has come. That tent, that temple of David is being rebuilt in Jesus, who is risen from the dead, who is ascended into heaven, who has poured out his spirit. This is a new world. When you go back to Acts 1, verses 6 through 8, if that rings a bell with you, that's right before Jesus ascends into heaven. And he's meeting with the disciples. This is such a telling passage in Acts chapter 1. And his disciples ask, the disciples still are just coming to grips with what has happened. I mean, he died, he'd risen from the dead, he's been teaching them in parables, and what in the world is happening here? And so they begin to get a glimpse, after Jesus had been meeting with them and teaching them after the resurrection, they begin to glimpse that this is major, this is huge, this is new. And so they ask what for them, in Acts 1:6, what for them was a huge question. Are you now restoring the kingdom of Israel? Are you bringing us back to the days of David and Solomon? That was a huge question for them. That's what they'd been expecting. Jesus, you remember how Jesus replies? He replies, only the Father knows the times and the days for that. You don't know that. I think another Jennings paraphrase is, you have no idea what you're talking about and you're thinking way too small. Jesus then says in verse 8, you'll remember, but here's what's going to happen. The Spirit of God is going to come on you, and you are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That's what Jesus said. And that's what began to happen. And that's what has been happening for generations up until our day. And that's what will continue to happen until Jesus returns. Jesus says, you're going to receive my Spirit. That soon happens at Pentecost. And you're going to be my witnesses, empowered by my Spirit. You're going to tell people about me. Even when they were scattered by persecution, even when they were sent out on missionary journeys, even as the Christian gospel moved into all sorts of different places among different peoples in all sorts of directions, the Christian gospel didn't just go into Europe. The Christian gospel went into Africa. The Christian gospel spread eastward through Asia. You realize in the early centuries of the Christian faith, there were more Christians to the east of Jerusalem in Asia than to the west of Jerusalem? That's the nature of this pivotal whole new world that Jesus had inaugurated. And James is pointing to that here in Acts chapter 15, through quoting the prophets as they foretold through the Spirit of God this Rebuilding of the tent of David. That was a pivotal event in the life of Old Covenant Israel. And we're seeing this rebuilt in a new and fresh way with all sorts of people, all nations who are called by my name, is what was prophesied in Amos. And James is pointing to that. Again, he's not telling them just how to get along. He's telling them why it is that you're need to get along. It's not going to be easy. It's never been easy for all sorts of people to get along in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's never been easy. And we haven't been all that great at doing so down through Christian history. We've had how many splits, how many divisions, how much infighting. It's not easy. But that's been the way that the Christian faith has been working out all across the generations and will continue to do so. And in our day and age, we are now more worldwide than ever before. Acts 1:8. I'm putting on a little bit of my missions prof hat on now. Forgive me. But Acts 1:8, just do a Google search and how it's used. And this isn't a bad thing necessarily, but it, I think, trivializes what the verse is about. Acts 1:8, where Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Normally, how we take that as evangelical churches is we're Jerusalem. People who are nearby are Judea. Few different people are Samaria, and then out there's the ends of the earth. That's normally how we take things, right? We put ourselves as Jerusalem. Jesus was in Jerusalem with his disciples, and he gave a historic prediction of what was going to happen because of the whole new world that he had inaugurated. And different ones of us, our ancestors, wherever your ancestors are, many of your ancestries were traced to Europe. Some of your ancestries traced to different parts of Africa. Different parts of Asia, wherever your ancestors were, at one point in history, the message of Jesus Christ, by the mercy and grace and determination and love of God, came even to your kind of people. Hallelujah. By the mercy and grace and love and determination of God, because of this new order that the risen Jesus had inaugurated. And James saw that. And he says, that is why it is that we here have to work through the challenges and struggles of getting along together, of making decisions about how to do that as the new people of God. You know, oftentimes when we look at certain circumstances, there's more happening than appears at first glance. Think of James Bond movies or Mission Impossible movies. You know, there's something wrong, some enemy, but there's normally something much bigger and more sinister that's behind the scenes. One of my personal favorites just probably says more about me than anything. The first movie of the Batman trilogy with Christian Bale, Batman Begins. There's local crime in Gotham City, but it was the sinister League of Shadows that stood behind that. More than what was apparent at first glance, the League of Shadows was about bringing destruction to the cities of the world, and it was Gotham's turn. In one sense, what Amos was pointing to was saying, there's more happening here than just different ones of us trying to figure out how to get together, he's pointing out. And he's also saying, it's more than just developing a new point of view. It's more than just getting religion here. It's more than just putting on new eyeglasses. It's more than just having a new outlook on life. Something historic, pivotal, is new. It's all part of the creation, fall, redemption of the world, and the final consummation to come. It's all part of that. And James is pointing to the prophet saying, this is what has occurred. Jesus has defeated the evil one. That is what had happened. Revelation 25, Jesus binds the nations from being deceived by the evil one. And so what we're seeing now is different nations coming into the faith, he's pointing out. Jesus, as 1 John 3 points out, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and he had done it. Therefore, the people of God now, we're free not to be self-consumed with ourselves and bound up in sin. We're going to struggle with sin. This world is still fallen. But he has freed us. He is defeating the works of the devil. And that's what he's done in the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and pouring out his spirit and reigning on high and coming again. That's where James is directing that Jerusalem council's attention. That's why, as the people of God in our own day and age, we have to wrestle with getting along with each other. Not because it's just nice. Not because just because it's illegal to use hate speech. Not because, you know, we were learning a little bit more in this country at times how not to discriminate. Not just that. It's because of who we are as the new people of God, being part of the tent of David, being restored and rebuilt as this international, worldwide people of God. That's why you are an example of a multicultural international church, at least in part. That's why we work as Christian people at overcoming multilingual barriers, at overcoming sociocultural barriers. It's to our shame that we don't do any better at overcoming our political differences. I have a dear pastor friend, retired recently, one of the most gifted, sensitive, wise, biblically based pastors I know. And he said, you know what, the one area that I've failed the most in is trying to get different Christian people who have different political convictions to belong to each other, to live together. It's okay to have deep political convictions, but if that is going to overshadow and tamp down on how it is that we see each other as being a part of the new people of God, of this new world order, and being able to overcome deep differences, that's what these people were dealing with in the first century. So James just doesn't say, come on, get along. You can do it. That's not what he does. He points to the prophets and says, look at what is happening before your very eyes. This is what has been foretold. And friends, this is what was foretold and is unfolding still in our day and age in Providence and all around the world. It is a whole new world over which Jesus Christ reigns. And this tent of David, this life of David that we've been considering, whom God chose specially to take the place of Saul as king, whom God taught lessons about forgiveness, who laid all down the preparation and groundwork for Solomon to build the temple and foreshadowing the coming of Jesus and the temple to rebuild. This David, whose tent is being rebuilt, that's the world order of which we are a part. Hallelujah. May he help us to have not just a religious sense of the world, but an accurate, realistic, historic view of the world and of the new world order that Jesus of Nazareth has inaugurated. It's a whole new world. And it's a whole new world, friend, that we celebrate every time we observe it in communion. This is a new order. Jesus didn't simply reenact the Passover. They observed the Passover together. And Jesus instructed his disciples, the new covenant has now come with me. That Passover lamb, 1400 years ago in Egypt, that pointed the way to me, Jesus said. And as we eat this Passover meal, he explained, this is pointing to me being the Passover. And as we share this meal today, and as countless other congregations have been celebrating this meal today, as you celebrate this on a weekly basis, you are being reminded, you're being assured of the new world order, the whole new world that Jesus has inaugurated and will one day bring to final fruition when
He comes again, and we all feast at the great banquet feast. That's what this meal is about. If you trust in him and follow him, if you've been baptized into his church, doesn't have to be this church, but if your church is one that honors the word of God, preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are welcome to take part. And as you taste and touch and partake of these elements, catch a glimpse. Be reminded of the new world order of which we're a part and which will finally be realized in the day to come. If that's not your faith yet, great that you're here. Watch, think, pray, read the scriptures, talk with different ones of us here. And we pray that you too, like so many over the generations, will come to trust in him and be a part of his kingdom. Let's pray together. Thank you, O Lord, for this meal. And as we sing now about this meal, as we encourage ourselves to consider the cross on which you died, we pray, O God, that you will work in our lives and prepare us for this meal. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing when our